phrases here that I find interesting. Verse 31 of John 7, many of the crowd believed in him, that is, in Jesus, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they thought, wow, when the real Messiah comes, surely he cannot do the signs that this man is doing. They were impressed, Jesus' signs, the miracles that he was doing. Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to see him. And probably doing works, miracles of healing, but we can't stand that. We've got to stop that stuff. So they sent a delegation of men to go arrest Jesus. So these guys take off. And I don't know how long they were gone, maybe an hour, 2 hours, three, I don't know, we're not told. Down in verse 45 of chapter 7, these men come back. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? So they come back without Jesus. They were sent to arrest him. Come back, don't have him. And the Pharisees say, where is he? We sent you to go get this Jesus guy. Where is he? It's their response to that question that I find interesting. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Here are essentially law enforcement officers sent to arrest a man, and they refused to do it because of the way he spoke. Evidently, and this is somewhat speculation, but evidently when they got to where Jesus was teaching, and they listened for a while to the teaching of Jesus. And the way Jesus spoke was such that they could not bring themselves to arrest him. Now, that raises the question, at least in my mind, well, what was it that Jesus was saying? What was it about the speaking of Jesus that caused these officers not to be able to bring themselves to arrest Jesus? And unfortunately, I don't have the answer to that question. We don't know specifically. What I do know from Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had finished these words, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So that could be one thing about the teaching of Jesus that caused these men to be astonished, the authority by which Jesus spoke. And we could discuss that for a while tonight. But there's something else, and this is not in this text, but when you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let me ask you a question. As you read, whatever translation you have, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the words of Jesus, how difficult are they to understand? Do you find it hard to understand what Jesus spoke? I'm not saying do you agree with it. I'm saying, do you have any trouble understanding what he said? I think in most cases, no. No. Jesus taught with such simplicity that it would be difficult not to grasp what he was saying. Now, I don't know, obviously, what it was about his teaching on this occasion in John 7 that caused these officers to say, no man has ever spoken like this man is speaking. I don't know that that was the case, but I want to suggest to you that it could have been. And I want to talk to you tonight about simple manner in which Jesus spoke. In fact, we're going to investigate tonight a sermon that Jesus preached. We're going to look at the whole. You know how many words it has? Doug, have you ever preached a sermon here on Sunday morning and you got up and you spoke 16 words? And when you got through with the 16 words, you sat down and said, I'm through. Well, I haven't either. And I don't know of any man who's ever, except Jesus, who got up and in 16 words, he said it all. This little sermon is found in John chapter 12 and verse 32. And this is the little sermon that I want us to investigate tonight. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Your translation may have it may have one word or less, but still, it's. Here's what Jesus said. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. These are, some of the most profound words that Jesus ever spoke. One of the most profound sermons he ever preached. And he did it in 16 words. Now, when I read this some time ago, I got to thinking about it. I thought, well, I'll just go through here and analyze, break this 16-word sermon up into sections. And I did. We're going to be looking at five significant statements in these 16 words. I submit to you, I think it could be done. I haven't tried it. But you could, as we go through here, look at these 16 words, the five statements. You could take each one of these five statements and spend 30 to 45 minutes on it. What we're looking at here is five sermons in one. As it preached, and I may take this on one of these days and just preach a series on John 12, 32. The five statements of Jesus contained in 16 words. That's just how profound Jesus could be. So let me say this just at the outset of our study tonight, before we start looking specifically at this text. Just at the outset, it ought to be, whether it's me or Doug preaching up publicly like this, you teaching in a Bible class here or in your home, you're working with somebody, and studying with them, trying to bring them to the Lord. This tells me that I need to keep my teaching as simple as I can. Make it simple. Make your language simple, as Jesus did. Make your illustrations simple, as Jesus did. You will come a whole lot nearer bringing people to the Lord and causing them to understand what Jesus taught. If you will teach them the same way that Jesus taught, in great simplicity. Now, let's take a look at these 16 words and the five sections that I've, at least the way that I've divvied it up. The first thing I would call your attention to, the first significant statement, is contained in the first four words. And I, if I. And somebody said, and? Here's the and. Jesus is calling attention to himself. Now, the rest of this text will help clarify these first four words. But Jesus is calling attention to himself, and I, if I. Jesus was indicating there's something special about me. If I got up here and did that, or if Doug got up here and did that, and I use this kind of language, indicating there's something special about me, you'd sit down and have a talk with us because it would be inappropriate. But it wasn't inappropriate when Jesus did it because it was the truth. Now, the Gospel of John was written for the purpose of creating faith in Jesus as the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. One of the most significant chapters in the Gospel of John is John chapter 8. I love John chapter 8. It's sort of a keystone to the book because there we find a concentration of this kind of language. The I am statements of Jesus. If you study the Gospel of John, if you wanted to do it from a topical standpoint, you would do yourself a favor and your hearers a favor if you just initially studied the I am statements of Jesus. There are about between 10 and 15 of these in the Gospel of John. Several of them, chapter 8. Now, I don't want to go through all of those tonight, but I do want to take a look at a representative number of them. And in fact, let's just start with chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. What does it say? For what? John 8:58. Somebody got it? What does it say? Before Abraham was born, I was. Huh? I am. Grammatically, that doesn't make any sense. Before Abraham was born, I am. Do you know what the significance of I am is there in John 8:58? You remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? I want you to go to Egypt and all of that story. And Moses begged off and said, well, if I get down there, they start questioning, you know, where'd you come from? What do I say to them? Who do I say sent me? And God told Moses, you say, I am. Sent you. I am, and the word Jehovah are the same. before Abraham was born, I have always been, is John 8:58. I've always been, I've always existed, I will always exist. That's the significance of John 8:58. That's really the keystone verse of all of the I am statements. You get that one down and you've got all of them down. Jesus was affirming in John 8:58, as well as these other I am statements we'll look at momentarily, that he was Jehovah in the flesh. Which makes me scratch my head when I come across this rendition of John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Anybody have a problem with that rendition? And the Word was a God. Thank you. Anybody know where that came from, by the way? That's the New World Translation of, ironically, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Ironically, they call themselves witnesses of Jehovah, and yet they deny that Jesus was Jehovah when he affirmed it in John 8:58. If you ever discuss, you ever let those people into your house, may I suggest respectfully that you never discuss anything with them except the deity of Jesus. You can talk to them all you want to about all this other nonsense they believe in about no birthdays and all that. That's silly. It's the deity of Jesus and their position on that they need to be called attention to. Now, let's look at some of these I am statements, and I'll just read sections of these verses to save time. And not only do I want you to notice in these verses the I am statements, the I am, but the word that comes after I am. In every one of these, it's going to be the definite article, the. The means the only one of what I'm going to talk about. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. If you want to be fed spiritually, there is only one source. And you don't find him on a mountaintop in the Himalayas, sitting in some kind of garb with a weird thing on his head. I just don't know where to go. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. If you want spiritual illumination, if you want to be illuminated and learn things spiritually, there's only one source. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If you want entrance into where all spiritual blessings are, there's only one door into that area, figuratively speaking, and that's Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. If you want to be led out to pasture and feed, if you want to be led out to pasture and be taken care of and have all of your spiritual needs taken care of, there is only one source, and that's Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. When it comes your time to die, do you have a hope for an afterlife? Do you have a hope that someday that body will be raised and that your soul is going to spend eternity someplace? Hopefully, eternal life. Only one place to go for that, and that's Jesus Christ. Chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The. There is not but one way. There is not but one truth. There is not but one source of life, and that's Jesus. And then finally in 15 and 1, I am the true vine. If you want to grow and produce fruit, Jesus is the vine that you need to attach yourself to. Now, the relevance of these verses, shouldn't have to explain it. We live in an upside-down society where there is no ultimate truth. You don't have the right to say that there is the way, there is the that. You have no right to do that because there are so many ways out there, and we just cannot offend people. Jesus was the most offensive person ever to live on the face of the earth. He was the most politically incorrect man that's ever walked. Jesus was not this guy that goes around and sort of holds little babies in his arms and lambs and all of that. No. Jesus came and he just disrupted everything. And he made claims. What kind of man would make the claims that we just read, these I am claims, unless he was either mentally disturbed or the world's biggest liar? Now, if he was not either one of those, there's only one choice left. He was telling the truth, and he was. Could you take this phrase, and I, if I, Jesus calling attention to himself, could you take that and spend about 45 minutes fleshing that thing out and having a good study? Oh, yeah, you sure could. And in today's society, people need to learn that Jesus Christ, number one, is Jehovah, the eternal God, and he is the only source of anything and everything that's good. Second statement, and this is the longest one of these. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth. Am lifted up from the earth. There was a song, I don't think it's in this book. When I was a teenager, there used to be a singing school out at Sabinal, Texas, out west of San Antonio. And there was a song we sang out there. I loved that song. It was a beautiful song called Lift Him Up. And the third verse of that song says, don't exalt the preacher, don't exalt the pew. It talks about lifting Jesus up by the way that we live. Well, that's true. We need to lift up Jesus by the way that we live, but that's not what this verse is teaching. Read verse 33, the very next verse of John 12. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The lifting up specifically was talking about the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. There is a theory that has been popular for some time that when Jesus came to earth, he came to earth for the purpose of setting up his kingdom. But he got down here and unexpectedly ran into some problems. He didn't expect the Jews to reject him. And he didn't expect to die. And so, instead of setting up the kingdom like he originally intended to, he set up the church in its place. But when he comes the second time, he's going to get serious. He'll set it up then. Well, why didn't he do it the first time? This is the silliest thing. The death of Jesus was not an accident. Look in John 3 and verse 14. Did Jesus know he was going to die? Chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus knew he was going to die. That was his mission when he came to this earth. And he came for the purpose of dying, so that men might have remission of sins. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, this is the same lifting up, his crucifixion, Then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. The death of Jesus is the cornerstone, and all that is associated with the death. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus. The gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. Read 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 real carefully. Without those things, starting with his death, everything else was meaningless. And so I find this interesting when I read this from a piece of literature. See if you can guess where this came from. They killed him not, nor crucified him. But the resemblance of Jesus was put over another man, and they killed that man. For surely they killed him not, i.e., Jesus, son of Mary. Anybody want to take a wild stab about where that came from? There are about 87 reasons why I could never be a Muslim. This is number one on the list. I just read to you from the Quran, chapter 4, verses 157 and 158. Among all the other error of the Islamic religion and the Quran, this is the biggie. They deny the very cornerstone of Christianity, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, just like those I am statements, needs to be trumpeted, it needs to be announced, it needs to be harped on over and over and over again. The death of Jesus was not an accident. The death of Jesus was an historical fact. It is verifiable. And what they wrote in the Quran is, like most of the other things in the Quran, absolute utter nonsense. Third statement of Jesus here. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, notice the next two words, will draw. Now, will draw all men to myself, but we just want to take a look at the words, will draw. How is it that people are drawn to Jesus? One of the popular things in the religious world is that, and if you have the stomach for it and can watch some of these televangelists, what they emphasize is emotion, 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 feel good, very subjective. And I've got, emotion has its place in religion. It does in coming to Christ. But we're not drawn to Jesus on how we feel and by some experience that we had. I was in a private class with a lady 6 or 8 months ago, and I was trying out what I talked about this morning, the story of Abraham. We have to sacrifice our emotions. And when I got through with that, I said, do you agree with that? Oh, yes, I do. And when I received the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues, and I thought, you missed the whole point. That's not how we're drawn to Jesus. Jesus doesn't draw us on the basis of how we feel. Well, David, if you're so smart, tell me how people are drawn to Jesus. Okay, I won't tell you. I'll let Jesus. John 6. John chapter 6. And this is one of those things with Jesus that you can't misunderstand this. This is so simple. Jesus said in verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, stop right there. The Father draws people. And nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father does the drawing. Well, Jesus, how does the Father draw? Good question. Keep reading. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets. Here's the answer to the question of how we're drawn. And they shall all be taught. And they shall all be taught of God. Not about God, but from God. God is the source of the teaching. And then he explains that in the next phrase. Everyone who has what? Heard the inner voice. Everyone who's heard the voice of emotion. No. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Again, the Father is the source. Comes or is drawn to me. In talking to people, we need to spend quite a bit of time in convincing them of this, that coming to Jesus is a process of being drawn. And the drawing is objective. Do you know the difference between objective and subjective? The process of coming to Jesus is a process that is objective. It comes from without rather than subjective, coming from within. We don't listen to the inner voice and go on the basis of our feelings. There was an old song that it was ridiculed as being overly sentimental many years ago. If you know the song, you'll probably go, oh my goodness. The singer was Debbie Boone. And there was a phrase in the song. I think the name of the song was You Light Up My Life. I believe that was the name of the song. But there was a phrase in the song that says, it can't be wrong. That is her feelings for this man. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this. How many times have you done something that felt so right and you found out later it was, oh, don't raise your hand. It was, oh, so wrong. The pages of the Bible are littered with examples of that. Oh, yeah. It can feel so right and be so terribly wrong, Debbie. Yeah, you bet. We're not drawn to Jesus on the basis of emotion. But there's another thing here on this, I will draw all men to myself. And here's one that we need to pay attention to. People are drawn to Jesus, they're not pushed. Okay? People are drawn to Jesus, they don't have their arm twisted. And we're going to get you in that baptistry. Get that. Well, have we? And I'm not trying to lessen the significance of baptism, but you don't get people really drawn to Jesus, coming to Jesus, by about the time they hit 12 or 13, that magical age of accountability, we start to push. And I know that we mean well when we do that. I don't doubt the intentions, but you don't push people to Jesus. They're drawn. And it's drawn through a subjective process called teaching, hearing and learning from the Father. Okay? All right. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, and then Jesus says, all men. Those two words, all men. Got one other quotation that I want to read, and I'll finish reading the quotation. What do you think about this? by the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels were predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So what they're saying here is, and I'll tell you who said it in a moment, if James was predestined to be saved, that cannot be changed. James cannot do anything to change the fact that he's been predestined to be saved. He can be as wicked and as ungodly as he wants to be, but he's still going to be saved. On the other hand, if I was predestined to be lost, I can't change that. I could be baptized for the remission of sins every day. I'd still be lost. Because God had ordained James to one destiny and me to another, and neither one of us can change that destiny. That came from the Presbyterian Church Confession of Faith. It is a theory known as Calvinism. And it's just as wrong as it can possibly be. And there's just one verse. Well, there's several verses, but I want to read several verses. And it's all that you need to destroy this. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, Paul, who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Politically correct alert here. Da-da-da-da-da. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 11. Such were some of you. Can you imagine being in the church in Corinth and a bunch of former homosexuals were there? Former drunkards, former thieves, former covetous, former every nasty thing you can think of. That was the church at Corinth. Such were some of them. And then one of the biggest little words in the New Testament. But. Such were some of you, but. You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Does that sound to you like God said, okay, I'll take some of you and take some of you, but not some of you because I foreordained some of you? Does that sound that way to you? A number of years ago, I don't know if I've told this story here or not, but I was in McAllen. A lady came into our assembly one Sunday morning. Sunglasses on, had a cane. She was on the arm of her mother, and she was tapping and totally, totally blind. I introduced myself, McDonald. And one of the things I noticed about her right off, and you couldn't help but notice this, her face was horribly scarred. Making a long story short, as we got to know her, she told us that she had been in an automobile accident many, many years before, and that was the cause of the scarring in the face and the blindness. So I began to study with Freddie, found out that she wasn't a Christian. But she and my wife got to be real close. And one day, Mamie came home from visiting Freddie, and she said, David, you need to know something. She said, Freddie's blindness and all those scars on her face were not from an automobile accident. Freddie had been involved in drugs and probably in some other things that she didn't specifically mention, but it wasn't too hard to figure out. And some men took her out one night, and they beat her in the face. That was the cause of the scarring and the blindness. They beat her so terribly that she was permanently scarred and permanently blind. As I began to study with Freddie, she told me over and over again, "David, there's no way God can save me." He said, "You have no idea what I've done." Well, I did, because Mamie told me. She said, "You have no idea what I've done. There's no way that God could save me." I said, "Freddie, hold on a second. I want to read something to you." And I read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And baptized her about a week later. I said, "Freddie, that probably is you somewhere in there. But those people were washed and justified and sanctified, and so you." And the same is true with you. There is no sin, as we talked about this morning, that's beyond the grace of God. He'll take care of anything. It doesn't matter. And this is something that we need to talk about a lot more than we do. All men, all men, all men, not just the select, the preordained, and all of that. All men, and regardless of your past, you can be saved. And then there is the last statement. The last two words of this little sermon will draw all men to myself. Now, what I'm about to say can easily be misunderstood, and I obviously don't want it to be. I will draw all men to myself. We have become so, and here's where I might be misunderstood, we have become such a church-oriented people. People leave the church. They sin against the church. They come back to the church. They bring reproach upon the church. We need to be part of the church. And most of the time, and I try to say this with humility, we don't know what we're talking about when we use the word church. That whole concept needs a total revamping and a revisiting. Jesus didn't say here, "I will draw all men to the church." He said, "I will draw all men to myself," in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Brethren, the church that Jesus built is not a theological system. It is not some kind of a religious institution, like Rotary Club or Kiwanis Club or institutions, and you get into those. The Church of our Lord is not that at all. It's simply a relationship that all the saved have with God through Jesus Christ. Let's, first of all, have a clear concept of church, either universal or local. And then realize that the real need for people is not to get into the church. The real need of people is to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The church thing will take care of itself if we take care of the major business first. Galatians 4 and verse 19. "My children," these were Galatians that were wanting to go back to the old law, "my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." We need less Church of Christ people and more people in whom Christ has been formed. We need more disciples of Christ, not members of the church. We need more Christians rather than those who think that they've been baptized into some big religious system. And when we take care, and I'm not trying to do away with the church concept, properly understood, but when we take care of the major business first and make sure that we're trying to draw people to Jesus in having a relationship with Jesus, I guarantee you, this church thing will take care of itself. And people will figure out some things about church if first they figure out some things about Jesus. Do you see why I said that these five ways in which I've tried to break up this little sermon of 16 words, that you could take each one of these sessions or sections and do five sessions on them, and maybe even more than that. Jesus taught with such simplicity, not hard to understand. Read and reread this little sermon for the purpose of understanding simplicity and drawing people to Jesus, and understanding each one of these sections and making application of the truths therein as needed. If we can assist you in being drawn to Jesus through the objective process of Bible teaching, there are those here that would love to assist you in that. We want to draw you to Jesus Christ and make you a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. If we can help you and assist you in any way in that regard, won't you let us be known while we stand, while we sing.
Evening, turn to song number 131, Jesus is Mine.
Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless, Jesus is mine. Tempt not my soul away, Jesus is mine. Here would I ever stay. Jesus is mine. Perishing things of clay, born but for one brief day, pass from my heart away. Jesus is mine. Farewell, mortality. Jesus is mine. Welcome, eternity. Jesus is mine. Welcome, O loved and blessed. Welcome, sweet scenes of rest. Welcome, my Savior's breast. Jesus is mine.
If you'd like to be served the Lord's Supper this evening, please raise your hand after the prayer. I'll ask Daniel to lead us at this time.
Father and our God, we are so humbled for the love that you have for us. Father, we're so grateful for the display of that love and the sacrifice of your only Son. Father, right now we ask that you would bless this bread. Be with those taking it, and to do so in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Please bow with me. Our Father, we come to you recognizing the great love and sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We recognize you as the I Am, the Creator of all things, and we're just so grateful that you love us and care for us, and that Jesus would look upon us with mercy, that we might have a hope to live with you someday. We pray as those that partake of this fruit of the vine now would reflect on that great sacrifice and the blood that was shed. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please bow with me before we take offering. Our Father, we come to you again so grateful for all that you give to us and bless us with. You see to all of our provisions, and we thank you so much for that. We pray that you be with those who give at this time, that they would do so cheerfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before Kelso leads us in our closing prayer, just a few announcements. First, to thank David for being with us today. It's always a pleasure to have him to be with us, and we'll